This morning's New Testament passage is the Great Commission. So it is Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Let me pray before I read. O Lord, as we come into your presence today to hear your word preached, help us to have open minds and hearts to hear your word. Allow us to know that you are truly present with us and that you want to speak to us this morning. Help us, if we have hearts of stone, to be hearts of flesh, through the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Now, this morning, we will be covering baptism. And you might ask the question, didn't you last week say that you would do baptism and communion, the sacraments of the church? And the answer is yes. But often, preachers change their mind and then they come into their office on Tuesday. And I thought, I'm probably biting off more than I can chew, so let's just cover one each week. So this week, we're doing baptism. Next week, we'll do the Lord's Supper. Brett Dodd is going to preach the week after when I am on study leave, and he's going to preach through the topic of what it means to be a ruling elder. So that's going to be awesome. And I've been praying for somebody to do this for a long time, so I'm really excited for Brett to stand in and preach for me that week. Finally, on July 23rd, we're going to pick back up in Romans, and we'll pick up in chapter 9, 1 through 13. Since it's summer, Romans 9 through 11 are really hard chapters, and it's providential that it's in the summer because maybe some people will be on vacation when we go over those chapters. So, because they're hard, I'm not going to lie. So again, the next 2 weeks, we're going to go over the sacraments of the church, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And my objective this morning is not so much coming to a conclusion on do we baptize infants, children, adults, but I want to ask the question, what happens at our baptism, depending on when you're baptized? It doesn't really matter. I want to ask that question this morning. Is baptism just a symbol? Is it just a and sometimes when I hear symbols, they come across as empty. They don't really mean anything. Or does baptize signify to us that something much deeper is going on? And that's what I'm going to push for this morning. There's something really deep and profound that happens in our baptism. Now, this series, I've been trying to communicate to us that whenever we come to worship in public or in private, we need to understand that we stand on holy ground. We worship the God who created heaven and earth and all this beautiful creation outside around us. And Stacy is right. It is beautiful. It is summer, and there's much to be rejoicing about right now. What if we were to think about the sacraments this way? What would their job description be? And for that, I want us to think about our years of worshiping as Christians. What are the most powerful services that you've attended over the years as a Christian? Would one of them be the various baptisms that you have witnessed with your eyes before? Would anybody say that? Okay, yeah. I know I was reflecting on preaching the other day, and I ask a lot of questions and ask to raise hands, but I'm going to refrain from that this morning. Baptisms are a big deal in the life of the church, and I've had the pleasure of baptizing 4 people, and I could vividly remember all of them. The children that I've baptized, my 2 of my own, and Corey, who's with us right now, so I can see her. She's lovely. And then I had the wonderful pleasure of baptizing an adult, too. And I got so excited for the adult, I've said this before, that I said the name of the triune God in rapid fire. And Sarah said, when you baptize Ezra, or whenever we have our child in the next couple of months, you need to slow down and emphasize it, which I did. But I was just so excited to do that. Often in baptism services, we hear powerful testimony of the adult being baptized, or we hear the faith of the parents as well and the covenant promises that they take. So perhaps baptism services have been really powerful for you. But again, what I want to communicate this morning is thinking about what happens at our baptism. Christ truly is here through the presence and power of his Spirit, and you can really much feel it in tangible ways. It's a special service. God's name is literally stamped upon the forehead of those who are baptized. And because we have God's name placed upon us, that means we carry his presence wherever we go. I found out this past week, reading through the great tradition, just Christians throughout all of the centuries, that the early church liked to connect baptism to being branded like a sheep, which is kind of weird to think about, because I was sitting prepping a little bit this morning. I thought, wouldn't branding mean that it hurts a lot to be baptized? Yeah, some analogies break down to a certain extent. But I think it's a valid interpretation that we are branded by the Lord Jesus, and he is our good shepherd. He watches over us. His name is literally stamped upon us. So let's quickly go through the two texts that I've picked out this morning, which are Genesis 17 and Matthew 28. Now, in Genesis 17, verses 1 through 14, we see that God is a covenant-making God. In Genesis, it starts in chapter 3 with the so-called covenant of works. And the fancy language doesn't have to scare you away. It's simply that God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you, Adam and Eve, and it's quite simple. You do this, and you will flourish, and you will succeed. This sounds like parenting a lot. If you don't do this, you'll be cast out of my presence, and you will not flourish. Now, everybody knows the story of Adam and Eve, and what do? They disobey. They break God's commandments, and chaos ensues. Chapters 4 through 11 are some of the hardest chapters in all of Scripture. But if we have a man-centered view of life, we would be really downtrodden. The fact is that it is really important to notice that God keeps his promises. And what does he do in Genesis chapter 3? He makes a covenant with Adam and Eve, and he gives a promise to them that one day, through their seed, would come someone who would strike the head of the serpent and triumph over him, which is Jesus Christ. The gospel is as early in the Bible as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, that promise to Adam and Eve starts to pick up steam throughout Genesis. The Lord calls a man out of idolatry named Abraham. Abraham really is the father of many nations, much like we learned in Sunday school. Abraham, as we learned in Romans, is the first Jew, but what was he before he was a Jew? He was a Gentile. And God says to him, out of your seed will all the nations be blessed, in chapters 12 and 15. Now you're like, why is Pastor Douglas giving this whole Old Testament lesson? And I'm getting to the punchline. In chapter 17, God gives the sign of the covenant to Abraham and to all of Israel. And what is it? It's circumcision. Circumcision communicates to them that they are included in God's covenant of grace. It's God's covenant of pure grace. That covenant, circumcision for males, was designed to distinguish Israel from the nations. And it was a sign to remind children of who they were. It's a boundary marker. God's name is planted upon them. And that's why circumcision becomes such a hot topic issue in the New Testament, because the Jews and the Gentiles were brought together. The wall between them was torn down. And could you imagine your rite of passage as a male and a mother, if your son was circumcised, for the apostles to come along and say, that's null and nullified now? That would have made a lot of people mad. To give up, I won't say tradition, because it's not a bad tradition. Circumcision was different. But to come along and say that the wall between Jew and Gentile has been destroyed, not an easy thing to work through in the early church. So no matter what comes up in the life of the church, I'm glad I wasn't a pastor in the first century, because that would have been really tough to work through. Now, the analog for circumcision in the New Testament is what? It is baptism. The Lord continues to keep his promises, and the sign of circumcision is replaced by baptism. It's okay to use that language. And that is great for us, because in the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant was given only to males. Now, baptism is extended to both male and female. So Paul states it this way in Ephesians chapter 4, 5, which we sung about today. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, one of the ideas that baptism communicates to us should be that God's name is implanted on us. He brands us. We are adopted and engrafted into his family. And there's this wonderful quote by one of the church fathers whose name was Gregory Nazianzen. It speaks to the branding power of God's name upon us. A sheep that is sealed is not easily snared, but that which is unmarked is an easy prey to thieves. And I love that symbol because it, or sign and symbol, because it communicates to us that God is our shepherd. It, for some reason, when I read that quote this week, my mind immediately went to Psalm 23, that God's watching over us. We are just the sheep. And I understand, I'm not a sheep expert, but apparently sheep are not very smart. And they tend to get lost, and they get their heads stuck in ditches. And so God is always watching over us. He is our shepherd, and he comes to us, and he rescues us and pulls us out of the ditch, so to speak. If anybody's seen that YouTube video before about the sheep, there's this in the Middle East, it's hilarious. The shepherd goes over, pulls the sheep out of the culvert, his head stuck. He leaps for joy. He gets about two steps in, and then his head goes right back into the ditch. And it's a wonderful analogy for our life as Christians. God pulls us out of that ditch, and then we're leaping for joy, and then we do the next thing in like 5 minutes. So I love that picture, though. Jesus is our shepherd. God's mark of grace is upon us, and God will never leave us nor forsake us. All those promises are placed upon us in our baptism. Now, on a side note, pastoring over the last couple of years, one of the things that I get approached about that's hard is when Christian parents experience a wayward child, so their child's not walking with the Lord. And as I've thought about that and prayed with families, because that's a difficult issue to work through, my impulse is to go into a more traditional direction. And what I often encourage and exhort, and Martin Luther, the great reformer, did this, was to tell the parents, think about your child's baptism. And the knee-jerk reaction is like, what are you talking about? And I communicate to them that in their baptism, whether infant or adult, or they were dedicated, God's promises were placed upon them. They received God's sign of his grace, literally stamped upon their forehead. They were branded. They were a part of the visible church. And to look back to that event, because for us, it can be a little bit difficult when we're wrestling with the Lord, right? It takes time. Life is difficult. And what we look back to is God's faithfulness, not so much what we have done, but we pray and we seek the Lord's face and say, Lord, please seal him or her with the mark of your covenant, that their baptism would be internalized. Baptism is not salvific, it doesn't save us, but it's the means by which God builds his kingdom. Something real and tangible happens. It's not just an empty symbol. So the problem I think that we face in the life of the church and our current context is that we often can see baptism as an individual expression. And what I mean by that is that when you ask people about their baptism, they automatically go to their experience, which is not a bad thing. But it can lead to being to a more human description of what baptism is, if you're tracking with me. Baptism, I think, should be fundamentally God-centered. So let's think about what, or we can go about it this way. Again, we think of it in terms of a symbol, And I'll just channel Webster's for this to help me define what a symbol is. A symbol is something that stands for or suggests something else by relationship, association, or accidental resemblance. So the temptation, I think, is to think that nothing real or tangible happens in our baptism. But in our baptism, we are told that we are grafted into Christ. We are born from above, or reborn. Baptism communicates the remission of our sins, the washing away, the power of water, and it also communicates to us the ability to walk in newness of life. Those don't seem to me empty words, but they're really powerful words that are placed upon us. God, the triune God, in our baptism places his name upon us. That's why I chose Matthew 28, which I think I've preached through about 3 times as your pastor in about a year and a half. So this text comes up a lot. But for our purposes today, it's the idea that we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. God's name is placed upon us. So in quick order, I'd like to think about this in 2 ways. What happens at our baptism as an individual, and what happens to the community of faith? So for our baptism as an individual, I want to think about the third commandment, which is to not misuse the name of the Lord. And that might seem like it's coming out of left field to you. Why are you evoking the third commandment? Well, bearing the name of God is a negative. Don't misuse the name of God. That's a negative commandment. But what's the positive side of that? That we have God's name. We have God's name in circumcision, the covenant of grace, and we have it in our baptism. So misusing the name of the Lord, when you think about that, it's the high priest has his name literally stamped upon his head. He goes into the Holy of Holies, and he stands in for Israel. Now, who's our high priest in the New Testament? Jesus. The answer is always Jesus. So his name in our baptism is upon us. He is with us wherever we go. Because we are a priesthood of believers and have been claimed by our high priest Jesus, we need to realize that the Lord is with us in a real and tangible way. Pastorally, I think this manifests itself in many different ways, having the name of God placed upon us and his presence wherever we go. And I'll pick out these 2 that I hear over and over again, both in my life and the life of the church. So as a Christian, when you're engaging with somebody perhaps that isn't a Christian, you've been praying for them, you've shared the good news of the gospel with them, or maybe you haven't, and they just one day drop this question on you: why are you so different? I assume most people have had this experience before. I've thought about that a lot over the years and prayed through it, where that comes from, and I'm convinced that it comes from the idea that God's presence is with us wherever we go. God's name is literally stamped upon our forehead in our baptism. People can feel the presence of the Lord upon us because his name is with us. So that's one answer. The other thing that tends to happen in the life of the Christian is we have these things that we might describe as coincidences, right? So if something happens, it just kind of falls out of the sky. The stars align properly, and you just needed to share a word with somebody. Well, I'm here this morning to say there's actually no coincidences in the kingdom of God, because we worship a sovereign Lord. And because God's name is placed upon us and we're going out into the world as a real missional idea, those coincidences are not such. They are appointments from the Lord. So the idea that God's presence is upon us in a real tangible way, something real is happening, I think that those coincidences are described that way. Okay, now that's us as an individual. Our baptism, you can see it in the Great Commission, really sends us out. As we have God's name pressed upon us, we are to go out and bear witness into the community that we live. Now, what does this mean for the baptized community? And again, this past week during prep, I read a lot of the church fathers and trying to understand how they understood baptism and maybe getting out of some of my blind spots as a modern man. And what was interesting is where the early church tended to go to Noah, which I found really fascinating. And I didn't make the connection in my mind. Why would you go to the ark and the flood and baptism? And then I kind of had this moment where I thought, well, water's involved, so duh, it's baptism. You have water. And what the early church thought through when they were thinking about baptism and Noah's flood was the idea that water passes over our head. So you can either have God's blessing through water or God's judgment. And for those who are baptized, it's like God holds out his hand to us, yanks us into his ark. I guess if we'll use the analogy of the sheep. We're sheep just kind of wandering all around, and God in his grace grabs us, pulls us into his ark, and he calls us as his own. And the waters pass over our head. God brands us. His name is upon us. And another interesting thing in that story is that where is the ark left? On top of a mountain. And you might think, that's interesting. Why did that happen? And if you go back to the beginning of our series on prayer, I said, when we come to the Lord in prayer, what do? We ascend the mountain of the Lord. And I think in that story, the mountains are really important idea because it signifies to us that God reached out his hand, he created a community, and also at the end of that story, God's presence is with his people. Now, Noah's narrative is about judgment, and Peter's readers, I think, were encouraged and exhorted, so it shows up in 1 Peter, to think about the first flood and the second flood. Those who pass through the waters of baptism escape judgment. And it's not based on our merit or the virtue of the parents. It's merely that God extends his grace out to us. I'd like to share a quote from Edmund Clowney, who was a Presbyterian minister, and he writes about Noah in 1 Peter, because Peter does this as well. He thinks about baptism and the flood. Clowney states it this way: Israel was brought through the waters of the Sea of the Jordan. Noah was brought through the waters of the flood. Christians are brought through the waters of death, the flood of destruction, in order that they might be established upon the rock, secure in the resurrection of Christ. And again, the early church loved this idea of baptism, that we, so to speak, are the ark, God's ark. And as we are on mission, because we have God's name, we're going around to people and extending a hand out to them, or the Lord's extending a hand through us and saying, would you please come into the ark? Here is the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ambrose of Milan, who was a really famous church father, wrote a great sermon that I read this past week, and he baptized the famous Augustine of Hippo, which is really interesting. Perhaps the greatest thinker in the whole Western tradition. So I read about that this past week. So here at our church, let us be reminded that we are part of the church universal. We don't have to fear judgment in the future because God's name is stamped upon us and we are included on his ark as we are sheep kind of wandering around. God brings us into the fold. Let's think about our mission here in the Treasure Valley and remind people and extend an arm for them to come into God's ark. We do that through proclamation and through witness and service to our neighbor. We should be remembered that we are Jesus' sheep, and he has branded us, and he is watching over us. So next week, we're going to cover the second sacrament of the church, which is the Lord's Supper, and we will celebrate the Lord's Supper as well. And I'm going to encourage us that something really deep and profound happens in the Lord's Supper. We absolutely remember Christ's death. We reenact it of sorts. But we commune with God. God is truly present. The Lord is in this room. And finally, I think the Lord's Supper always pushes us towards the idea that one day, which much like we sang about this morning, the Lord will call us home and we will see our beloved face to face and sing and worship with him forever and ever. So please join me next week. Let us pray. Oh Lord, thank you for the sacrament of the church, baptism. We thank you that it is not just an empty symbol, but that you place your name upon us. Lord, help us as a congregation to remember that you are with us no matter where we go. Much like sheep, O Lord, we are branded and we are yours. And I ask, O Lord, that we would continue to trust in you, that you providentially care for your little flock here at Christ Presbyterian Church and in the Church Universal. Lord, help us to see the power of the gospel displayed through the waters of baptism. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.